Well, good morning and welcome to our Bible study this morning. Good to see everybody who's come out to study God's Word with us. We have a few visitors and we're happy that you can be among us this morning. We're in the book of Zechariah. I invite you to turn there. We'll be looking at the end of Zechariah 2 and trying to cover chapters 3 and 4 this morning of this great book of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah is prophesying at a critical point in the history of Israel. It's a time when the first wave of captives have come back from captivity, and the temple is to be built. And so Zerubbabel leads them back and leads in the building of the temple. Joshua is the high priest of the time, and Zechariah is tapped by God as his prophet to encourage this great work to be done. As I said, a really critical point in the history of God's people. So the Jews were to build the temple, prepare themselves for the coming Messiah, who would build the true temple. That's essentially the theme of Zechariah. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it. That is the decree of God. And then there would be a time when the man whose name is the branch would come and build the true temple of the Lord, bear the glory, set upon his throne, and rule as priest on his throne, is the promise of Zechariah 6. So these are some of the predominant themes of the book of Zechariah. Our outline of the book includes these eight visions that occur in the first 6.5 chapters or so. We talked already about the horsemen among the myrtle trees, the four horns and the four craftsmen that were meant to destroy them. The horns represented those who had destroyed Israel, and then the craftsmen would be those who destroyed the destroyers, in essence. And then you have the man with the measuring line we'll talk about just a little bit as we try to wind up chapter 2 and get into chapters 3 and 4 this morning, looking at the cleansing of Joshua the high priest, the golden lamp, and the two olive trees. So, again, this series of eight visions, all apparently coming to Zechariah in a single night. The understanding is, at least from what I can see, that Zechariah is prophesying basically here 5 months after the work on the temple had resumed. It would be finished in less than 4 years after this resuming of it. It was 2 months after Haggai's last prophecy, and the whole point of the prophecy is that God is going to enable his people to accomplish this, ultimately to worship him in holiness in Jerusalem's new temple under the leadership of the priestly king. So we looked at this vision of the man with a measuring line. He is told to go out and measure Jerusalem. He's told that Jerusalem will be inhabited eventually as towns without walls. All of that very symbolic, but the concept is it's going to be so expansive and so big that a walled city just, you know, couldn't contain it all. God is going to be a wall of fire around it, is the promise that's given. And so we come to this call for Zion to flee Babylon, spiritual Zion, fleeing the places where they had been taken captive. She's encouraged to flee from the land of the north. God is going to shake his hand against those nations, such as Babylon and others, who have touched the apple of his eye. And I think we were just concluding the class Wednesday when we got to that point. In the future, many nations would come to Zion and be joined to the Lord. Look at Zechariah 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Many nations will come. Many nations will come and be joined to the Lord, and I will be in your midst. That again reminds us of the prophecy of Isaiah, doesn't it? Chapter 2, and of Micah as well. But Isaiah says to us in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that in the latter days the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And then many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So the temple will become a spiritual gathering place for all people. And indeed, the world itself, you couldn't put a wall around it, you know. The world itself couldn't contain all of that. God would be a fire around his people, his spiritual people in the future. And so then what we have come to, even today, we are the fulfillment, ultimately, of this prophecy. You look at what Hebrews 12 says in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, we as Christians. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we have now come to the house of God, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the new and living Jerusalem. Really, the thing that is being described there in Zechariah 2 is what we are in right now in, I think, the Lord's church. That looks beyond the time of Zechariah to the ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of the Messiah, which we are in today. The end of chapter 2 is like this. Verse 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. That verse reminds us a lot of Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So here is a God who is to be revered, a God who is powerful, a God who, you know, man waits to listen to him and to see what he will do, not the other way around so much. We are in awe of him as he accomplishes his purposes. And here the idea is God is arising from his holy habitation to accomplish his purpose with his people in Zechariah's day with the rebuilding of the temple, and ultimately his purpose with his people for all time in the new Jerusalem that we are all a part of in Christ and have this relationship in his holy temple with him today. So that's just a real quick run at what we had to finish up from Wednesday night. Does anybody have a thought or observation about this end of chapter 2 or any of the symbols that we've looked at? All right, well, let's look at chapter 3 then. And it's a vision of the high priest. We'll read chapter 3 and the first 5 verses or so. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So Zechariah is shown Joshua, the high priest. I believe that names are often very significant in Old Testament, especially that often they're not accidental. I think Joshua's name is significant. Essentially, it is the same as the word Jesus in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus is translated from the Greek and Joshua is coming out of the Hebrew. But both names mean what? Savior. Savior, yes, thank you. Both names, Joshua and Jesus, mean Savior. And I don't think it's necessarily accidental that this man's name is Joshua. In fact, the other Joshua, the famous Joshua in the Old Testament, who helped lead God's people into the Promised Land, is a bit of a type of Jesus as well. And the Hebrew writer picks up on that. There's a mistranslation of his name, in fact, in the book of Hebrews, as the Hebrew writer is talking about that. The King James Version says, if is it Jesus or Joshua had given them rest? Well, you have a difficult time translating that, because in the Greek, Jesus and Joshua would look exactly the same. It's the same word in the Greek. And so there's a bit of a translation problem there. But my point is, this Joshua is going to be symbolic of who? Jesus Christ. Could it be just coincidence that their names are the same? Well, maybe, but probably not. Probably that's intentional. And what about the name Satan? What does that mean? Adversary. Yes, very good. Adversary. So here's someone who's against the people of God. He's standing in this vision, opposing what Joshua the high priest is going to do, trying to do. Now, the problem with Joshua, as we see it in this vision, is what? What's he wearing? Filthy clothes. What does that represent? We're told. Shame, iniquity, okay? And in order for him to serve in this capacity as high priest, what's going to have to happen? Well, that iniquity is going to have to be removed and taken away. So in the vision, it is removed. And you see somebody's artwork there of that being removed on the one hand, and then him being given clean robes and a turban. And not just clean robes, but rich robes as well. The Lord says, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes. So the one who serves as priest must serve in holiness. And Joshua, literally, to serve as high priest, would need to serve in holiness. But he would need to do that even more, because his serving as high priest, ruling as high priest, is going to be the symbol of the Christ who would come and reign and rule in holiness as priest and as king, as we'll see expounded a little bit further. So that leads us into this discussion of the coming branch in verses 6 through the end of the chapter. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge over my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch, and behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that day in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So this is the second time we've had a reference to the coming branch. It'll be expounded much more thoroughly when we get to chapter 6. But we've seen it already. The angel of the Lord here is admonishing Joshua. Joshua, you have to fulfill your part in being this type, this symbol of the Christ to come. So he's telling Joshua what he must do to truly symbolize the Christ, the branch who is to come. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments, you're going to judge my house and have charge over my courts. When Christ comes, ultimately, of course, that's exactly what he does. He always does the things that please the Father. He keeps the will of God perfectly. He's in perfect harmony and communion with the Father in heaven. Joshua, in order to be any sort of a symbol of the Christ to come, the priest who lived in Zechariah's day, was going to have to do the same. He's told the reason for this: you and your companions are a wondrous sign. Joshua and those who served in his court would symbolize the coming of the branch who God would bring ultimately to do the same, Jesus Christ. We talked about this a little bit, I think, last time. But anytime we see this language in Old Testament prophecy of the coming branch, connections are made to the descendants of Jesse and David. Of course, David, the son of Jesse, that he would branch out from the line of David. That's significant because the promise in 2 Samuel 7 was that of the fruit of David's loins, there would be one to sit on the throne. His son would be raised up to sit on that throne. And repeatedly in prophecy, forever, he would reign. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he's proclaimed to be that king to come of the branch, the stem of Jesse, the root of David. So you have in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So those prophecies and actually others that we could look at connect up this concept of the Messiah, the rule of David, the coming branch, the king to come, all of that. And as we'll see, he would rule as both priest and king when he came. The next thing that we see in this description in Zechariah 3, not only is the branch coming and Joshua is a symbol of him, but God says, I've set before Joshua a stone with seven eyes. Now that just looks weird, doesn't it? Christ is depicted as a stone, the rock, for instance. The vision of Daniel, the image with the head of gold and, you know, all of that, the kingdoms. And you remember what happens at the end of that vision? There's a stone not made with hands that comes and hits the feet of that image, and then it grows into a mountain and covers the whole world. And it's a symbol of the Messiah to come. Of course, he is the rock of our salvation. So he's compared to a stone or a rock numerous times in Scripture, prophetically, and then in the New Testament as well. The seven eyes. If you turn over to Revelation 5, and in Revelation 4 you have this great depiction of the throne of God and all that's going on around it. And then in Revelation 5 you have, there's a scroll that no one can open or look at because nobody's worthy to. And then John looks and suddenly he sees this Lamb who is worthy. And among the things that are mentioned about the aspect of the Lamb, his description, he has seven horns and seven eyes. Okay. In Zechariah, when we get to chapter 4, if we get there this morning, we'll see that God himself says, these seven eyes are my eyes that see everything there is to see. Of course, seven is the number of completeness, the perfect number, if you will, but God completely, fully is aware of everything. And this stone, which is before Joshua, the high priest, representing the coming of the Messiah, the priestly king, is divine. He sees everything as well, as you see in Revelation 5 and 6, that aspect is part of his description. So that's what the Lord wants to convey to his people then and now concerning what was to come. The end of verse 9, in that day when the stone is laid, when the one rises up from the branch, rises up and grows up, so to speak, when that all happens, in that day I will remove iniquity out of the land in one day. So we think about the sacrifice of the Messiah and his redemptive work for us, all of that being part of what God's intention was for this one who would come as the branch, the priest, and the king whose glory would fill the second temple, but whose glory would in fact determine and build the true temple of God. In verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. I believe that symbolizes God's provision, his blessing upon his people, that they could eat of their vine, they could have fruit from their fig, but also it symbolized in the Old Testament his protection of them. We've already seen in the previous chapter, he's a wall of fire around his people, right? And here, the concept of, well, you can sit under your vine and under your fig tree, and you can eat its fruit, so God will be blessing you. And you can do that without fear of, you know, outside forces preventing you from doing that. And that aspect of it's not really seen, particularly if you just read this verse, but if you look at how the idea of sitting under your vine and under your fig tree is used in the Old Testament, I think you'll see it coming out. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. 1 Kings 4 and verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So, under your fig tree was you were dwelling safely. Okay, and you see it again, Jeremiah, or rather Micah, chapter 4 and verse 4, prophecy of the future. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So here's something that really happened, you know, in ancient Israel all the way up to the time of Christ, where people would, you know, if they go out and they had a vineyard and they could just sit there and eat the grapes and maybe get under their fig tree, that deep shade of the fig tree, you know, and just enjoy the shade of the day and the fruit of the figs and not have to worry about whatever because God had blessed them so richly. Interestingly, in John chapter 1, when Nathanael comes to Jesus, you know, and can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus says, here's an Israelite indeed. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And there's a whole lot of symbolism in that as far as Nathanael being blessed as an Israelite, probably literally under his fig tree at some point, you know, and thanking God for all of his blessings, being a spiritual man. And when Jesus says, here's an Israelite indeed, all of a sudden, Nathanael knows that he knows him in a way that nobody else could. Kind of interesting how all of that can connect together. Yes. Right. The branch and the stone. Brother Lauren's reminding us they're in the singular. There's one of those. They're both the same, but the idea is Christ is the stone. Christ is the branch that is to come. Very good. In essence, God wants his people, especially the leaders, to purify themselves and to dwell in righteousness. And he wants it not only for the time of Zechariah, he wants it from his people always, but particularly he wants it now because of what they're going to symbolize for the future. Everybody see that? It's God wants it then, in the here and now then, but he wants it because it's going to be a symbol for what Christ is going to do. And that's the emphasis of chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 4 for a bit. Here's the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. The angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. It's hard to put yourself in the place of Zechariah and really relate to what's going on because I don't think any of us have had anything like these revelations go on in our lives. But as I said, Zechariah is getting these visions and he says the angel awakens him only to have more visions. Interesting, I think. So he's not dreaming, But he's being shown these things in real time in life, somehow projected into his mind. Be that as it may, he sees this particular vision of a lampstand, solid gold, with a bowl on top. Here's the bowl. Two olive trees on either side. It'll be described in a little bit more detail later, and we'll see more of what's going on. But in essence, there's a pipe coming from each of these olive trees with olive oil in it, because the lamp needs oil to burn, right? And so the olive oil is being piped to this bowl, and then the bowl is connected to each of the seven lamps. So it's perpetually fueled. It's an eternal flame, is the idea, because the olive trees are constantly producing the oil, which sends the fuel to the lamp, which perpetually burns. Right? That is really an advanced concept for the day in which that was written. Plainly symbolic. It's not going to happen in real life, but we understand the concept at least, and we'll get back to it a little later on. So the lampstand and the olive trees, Zechariah asked the question that we all would like to ask: what are these, my Lord? What is going on here? What does this represent? He can see what's happening, like we can see what's happening. We can look at that in our mind's eye. Oh, yeah, I get what's going on there, but what does it mean? What does it mean is really the question. And so here's how the answer comes. He says, what are these, my Lord? Verse 4. And he's told this: the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So, what does it mean? What does it represent? It's going to represent God's continuing presence, his spirit, to help Zerubbabel complete the task of rebuilding the temple. Let me read verses 8 and 9 as well. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. No obstacle, a mountain is what's the word that's used, but nothing is going to stand in the way of Zerubbabel from finishing the temple. That's the message. And the reason it's not is because God's Spirit will be continually with Zerubbabel. Here's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: my Spirit is going to be with you. What does then that continually burning flame represent to us? The Spirit of God continually with Zerubbabel and accomplishing this. It represents more than that, but that's part of what it represents here. Then we think about what Haggai says, writing in this same time period, just a few months before. He says, Haggai 2 and verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. We've said at the beginning that Habakkuk says literally what Zechariah says symbolically. Habakkuk is to the point, here's the way it is, here's what I'm talking about. Zechariah is, here's a vision about all of this. You want to watch this movie? Okay, so here's a bunch of stuff that represents what Haggai is saying. Okay, so here's the literal, what Haggai is saying of what Zechariah is saying in Zechariah 4. He says, the Lord says, I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came up out of Egypt, so, look at this, so my spirit remains among you. That's what Zechariah is being shown. That's what we're being shown in the vision of the lampstands, the lampstand and the olive trees. My spirit remains with you. Do not fear. In other words, this is going to be accomplished because God is with you. That's the bottom line of this. God is right there, his spirit guiding you, his might and strength protecting you, and not anybody is going to prevent the rebuilding of this temple in Jerusalem. all of this symbolizing this. Is anybody going to prevent the building of the true temple when the Messiah comes? No. Satan's going to stand against the Christ when he comes. Is he going to be successful in stopping that? Not any more than he was in stopping Joshua and Zerubbabel. You see the point? That's the message. It's a great message for us as well as for them, a message of encouragement that the temple of God today is going to stand for eternity. And we're a part of that. We make it up. I think it's a marvelous, marvelous faith-building prophecy that we're seeing here. Questions or thoughts? Anything else to this point? All right, let's move a little further into chapter 4. So the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, and they're going to finish it. The capstone, I kind of skipped over that. The idea of Zerubbabel, he laid the foundation. He's going to set the capstone. The capstone, of course, is the rock that goes on top of everything when the building is finished and you got the tower up and everything, and you put that stone piece up at the very top of it. So he laid the foundation, and then that last piece, I think I just, technical difficulty, sorry. Zechariah never had those when he was having his visions. He didn't have to worry about electricity going out, you know. That's right. He's watching his God-given movies, and he can see them really clear. We're told in verse 10, then, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. It might seem like a small thing for Zerubbabel to build this temple. It was not nearly as glorious as the one that Solomon had built or the one that Herod would sort of refurbish Zerubbabel's into being. Certainly wasn't as glorious as the one the Christ would build. But it was such an important part of Israel's history, such an important symbol for all eternity, really. So it's a small thing, you might think, but don't despise that small thing, the building of that temple. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line. What's the plumb line? That's what the builder uses, right, to get a vertical straight up and down as he's building. So they rejoice to see the plumb line, the builder, Zerubbabel, representative of the Christ, building the temple. And getting it straight up and down, by the way. You look at the seven eyes. What seven eyes? Have we seen seven eyes already this morning? Where are they? They're on the rock. And they rejoice to see this being done. They belong to the God of heaven and to the Lamb. And so we're told that in this verse. We don't have to guess about it. It says exactly that. They are the eyes of the Lord that scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So we don't have to guess what those seven eyes represent. As we said, that temple that Zerubbabel would build was nothing compared to Solomon's from a worldly standpoint. Haggai writes in Haggai 2 and verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" And then Haggai 2 and verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple, though, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord." So the reason the latter temple is greater than Solomon's temple is because the Christ would walk in it, and in that temple he would come with righteousness to build the true temple, the heavenly one, the church. And that leaves us with the question, well then, what are the olive trees? They are said to be, as we read on in verse 11, Zechariah asked that question, "What are the olive trees, the right of the lampstand and to the left?" I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" He said to me, He answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." if you put all this together, it might sound like, well, if you just take this out of a context, it might sound like, well, does that mean it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit? That, you know, is that what it's talking about? Well, in the context of this vision, think about God supplying oil to two living things that are keeping his work going, so to speak. They are bearing fruit. So there's sort of a cycle to this, that these individuals, providing oil for the lamp, which burns brightly, the Spirit of God, which in fact illuminates these two living things at the same time. So most who look at this consider the olive trees themselves to be at least representative of Joshua and Zerubbabel. These two individuals that are being talked about predominantly. Now, I'm not saying that that has to be the case, but if you want to specify who these might represent, these two anointed ones. Anointed ones were always, not always, but typically your anointed officers would be, or people would be, kings and priests. Zerubbabel wasn't literally a king, but he was the ruler of the people at this time. Joshua was literally the priest. And so that stands as a pretty good representation. As is the case with these same symbols in Revelation, and by the way, I think many of you may know, but if you look at Revelation chapter 11, you have these same symbols used in John's vision. And in Revelation 11 and verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So in Revelation, you have these two witnesses that are going to accomplish God's purpose on the earth, and nobody can stop them, right? Because they are God's witnesses. Joshua and Zerubbabel. What has already been said about Zerubbabel? Is a mountain going to stop him? Nothing's going to stop him. Same idea. His, you know, the concept of two in prophecy is often the idea of establishing a testimony. Two, by two or three, the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So two is a number that often establishes testimony. So God's will, God's word will be done, I think, is the ultimate bottom line of what's being said here. Solomon's temple may be depicted on the left by an artist, and Zerubbabel's temple that we don't really know much about what it looked like, but it would have been probably fairly plain. They didn't have wealth and riches to put it all back like Solomon had done it. Certainly they had some of the instruments and implements of the temple that were returned from captivity, but by and large it would have been fairly plain. So maybe that's a good visual comparison of the two. And then, again, the olive trees, the lampstand, the perpetuity of the will of God being accomplished on the earth by His Spirit. All right, questions or other thoughts, other ways of thinking about this that anybody would like to share? We're just about to the end of our time. All right. Thank you for your participation, at least listening participation, and hopefully we're being much encouraged by this great book.